It's good to see everyone again this evening. I know when I stand before you from time to time that I sometimes speak foolishly. And I would like for you, in recognizing that you often put up with my foolishness, to put up with a little bit of foolishness this evening as well. I don't want to be thought as a fool, but if you do think me to be a fool, well, at least receive me as a fool for at least a little while as I speak to you this evening. I want you to bear with me in a little folly as I talk a little bit with you about some things of God. Kind of a weird way of putting things, huh? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What I did just then is basically paraphrase the way the Apostle Paul addressed the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I thought that was such a peculiar thing that I thought I would wake you up a little bit this evening by expressing it in the same way. And you think to yourself, well, why in the world would anyone refer to what he has to say if indeed it is something of importance in that way? But you'll notice in chapter 11 in verse 1, that question, "Oh, that you would bear with me and a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." He gets into the latter part of the 11th chapter in verse 16. He says, "Let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little." He talks about in verse 6 of the 12th chapter, "Though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool." He talks about being foolish, being thought of as foolish, speaking in foolish ways. And there is a reason for the way in which he approached his message to the Corinthians in this place. We've talked about it quite often in the past with regard to those who were not willing to accept the authority of the Apostle Paul, considered him a usurper, the Judaizing teachers who sought to diminish his influence among the churches, made false accusations against him, ridiculed him, both with regard to his personality and person, rolled their eyes at his continuing admonitions. They had such an attitude that apparently had somewhat infected the Corinthians that he utilized this to emphasize the importance, actually, of what it is that he had to say. And the reason why he considered it an important thing, something we'll kind of touch on right now, but then we'll get back to it in a few moments. I want you to notice what he says in verse 3. As he talks about these admonitions that he gives and what it is he preaches about, he says, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ." Reason why he did what he did, engaged in what some would consider foolish activity, continually harped on the same things over and over again and the same themes over and over again, is because he had a care and concern for their souls and he was afraid for them. And as a result of that, he did what it is that he did. Now, there is another thing that is found in the 10th through the 12th chapters again and again and again. It's the word boast, either used as boast or boasting. And we know what that means. We don't have to do a word study to know what boasting is. There are individuals who make that as a practice. They want to let everyone know about their accomplishments, how good they are, how valuable and how important they are. And the Apostle Paul utilizes that word time and time again in these three chapters with regard to himself, talking about how he will boast, how that there is absolutely no one who will keep him from boasting. But in another place, saying that it's foolish to boast and that he will refrain from boasting, and that if he has anything to boast about, it is only his infirmities. And it almost sounds like a contradiction, this idea of boasting. I want you to note that the term is used, for example, in verse 8 of chapter 10. He said, "If I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." In verse 13 of that same chapter, "We will not boast beyond measure." Verse 15, "Our boasting will not be of things beyond measure." In verse 16, "We will not boast in another man's sphere of accomplishments. You get into the 11th chapter in verse 10 of the text. He said, no one will stop me from boasting. Talked about boasting a little bit in verse 16 of the text. Perhaps speaking foolishly in the confidence of boasting in verse 17. And talking in verse 18 about how many boast according to the flesh, and so I also will boast. And then in the 11th chapter, he talks about the fact that it's not profitable for him to boast, verse 1 of the text. But he will boast of another, verse 5, which if you look at the context, he's basically boasting about himself, though he is using a figurative language to distance himself from this man who was blessed by God and he himself who was merely a vessel with infirmities in verse 6 of the text. So it almost sounds contradictory with regard to these terms. There's a point that I want to make in regard to this that will tie in with the concept of foolishness. He's talking about foolishness with regard to what it is that he speaks, what it is that he says. And it has to be understood that it is at least in some part sarcastic. The Apostle Paul was not above using satire, using absurdity to make a point with regard especially to these claims that were levied against him, with regard to his claim, their claim that he was a usurper, and that he in fact was basically boasting about his accomplishments and striving to exalt himself and to become an individual of preeminence so that he may wield influence among the people, and that he had no place or position, as did the other apostles. And so he talks about this, and he kind of uses their language, and he ridicules the concept so that they will understand and be able to differentiate between what is in reality improper boasting and what, number two, basically consists of a defense of self, which was required by their attacks, and so legitimate, although it was something that he did not desire to do, which was not necessary. And then thirdly, his statement of legitimate authority, so that as they heeded that legitimate authority, they would become submissive to the will of God. So I want you to notice, first of all, we'll talk a little bit in chapter 10, beginning in about verse 8 and going through verse 11 of the text, about the legitimacy of the Apostle Paul's authority, so that we can perhaps gain some insight with regard to the message that he shared with them beginning in the 11th chapter. So first of all, I want you to notice in verse 8, chapter 10 and verse 8, he said, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. So in this case, when he was talking about his authority, speaking about it, which would really be construed as boasting, but was a legitimate statement of authority so that they would be accepting of what he had to say, he said, I'm not going to apologize for this. I will not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And then he deals with this contemptible speech with regard to him. The claims that they make about his weighty letters, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and contemptible. And his statement in answer to that in verse 11. Now again, understand these Judaizing teachers coming in after Paul and say, you know, when the apostle, he writes a good game, he's got these weighty letters and he sounds full of authority and such, but you know, when you see Paul in person, there's not much there. His speech is weak and contemptible. He's got that thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, it's hard to listen to him. He's kind of feeble in that regard. And his answer in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And so he assured them that he was not weak and contemptible in presence. Why? Well, it had absolutely nothing to do with his person. It had everything to do with his place, with his position of authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so when he proclaimed this message, and as he talked about his ministry and what was accomplished among the Corinthians by his letters and his instructions and his teaching to them, it was not in any way to be construed as an attempt to in any way justify himself, in any way exalt himself, in any way to gain influence beyond his pale or what was appropriate for him. But it was all about the message itself. It was all about Jesus Christ. It was all of spiritual import. It was all something that had to do with their eternal standing with God and dangers that were present. And it was all because of his bond service to Christ that he did what he did. And so he used that kind of sarcastic tone and in regard to these things. And as I utilized it, I don't want you to think that I really consider myself to be speaking foolishly when I proclaim the gospel to you. And it, again, if I were to seek to express it as the Apostle Paul did, I would say that it's not because of anything that is intrinsic in me as an evangelist with regard to talent that I might have or eloquence that I might have. It has everything to do with the message itself. And so I would say to you, as the Apostle Paul said, utilizing the text in chapter 11 in the first few verses, to listen to my foolishness for a little while, and please refrain from rolling your eyes, because once again, Stan is standing up here to warn you about a particular thing. And he talks about these things all of the time, and it really gets kind of old to have to listen to such admonitions again and again and again, and such warnings over and over and over again. And doesn't he have anything else or anything better to talk about than these things? And in reality, the motivation of Paul, the motivation of Stan, motivation of any preacher should be, I am jealous with you, with godly jealousy, verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ, but I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And that indicates very clearly why it is that the Apostle Paul did what he did. Why he put up with what he put up with. And as you look at it, of course, we know more about Paul than we do most of the other apostles. It's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul expressed quite often the conflict that he had with the Judaizing teachers and the fact that not all were accepting of his authority. But do you realize that he's not the only one who had issues with individuals who were usurpers? I can give you a very simple example of that of Diotrephes and how he withstood John and would not receive John the apostle because he desired to have control and preeminence in the church of which Gaius was a part or had been a part. And so this church boss, Diotrephes, withstood even the Apostle John, an individual that did not have the same attacks with regard to his apostleship as the Apostle Paul himself received from the Judaizing teachers. But regardless, it was the case that when individuals spoke in the first century, even as they spoke by inspiration, even as they proclaimed as ambassadors of Jesus Christ things that needed to be heard and heeded, that there are individuals who considered it foolishness, was not willing to accept what it was that they had to say, and figuratively, perhaps even literally, rolled their eyes at the admonitions that emanated from the apostles. The Apostle Peter, Jude, warned about a Gnostic heresy that was coming on where individuals were exalting themselves and basically saying that those apostles who talk about themselves being eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ, that they're wrong, they're mistaken, they're ignorant. And instead, we recognize that Jesus truly did not come to earth as a man, and they began to exalt their teaching above that of the apostles. It happens time and time and time again. And this relates for us a truism, something that is so, I think, in every generation, and is something we must be aware of. That is, that if voices are not raised consistently to proclaim truth and to contrast the proclamation of truth with error, that there is the possibility that as the voice of error is not stilled and stopped, individuals will be receptive of it. That is the reality with regard to sophistry. I've used this illustration on a number of occasions. I would encourage you, if you have opportunity to do so, to read a debate book. There are some that are in the library. If you've not done that before, take a debate, let's say, between a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher on the subject of baptism. Now, the Bible very clearly teaches that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2. That he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark chapter 16. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter in verse 21. And we've taught it, we've preached it. You read an affirmation that is made by a Baptist preacher that is affirming the proposition that we are saved at the point of faith without baptism. And you listen to it, and you may recognize, because you've been established in the faith, that there's something wrong with that, but I guarantee you, it's going to be something that you think, well, how are we going to answer it? How do you answer that argument? That is, if you haven't already read it, and then read along to the gospel preacher who's prepared himself diligently, and who has the answer, and is able to very clearly refute that. That's the way sophistry is. If the sophist, if the false teacher has the ability to proclaim his message without being stood against, without being answered by truth, he has the ability to deceive the very elect. Judaizing teachers did it in the first century. The Gnostics did it in the first century. The Pharisees did it with regard to the Jews and the distortions, the Sadducees themselves as they denied the resurrection. We have any number of examples, both in the Old Testament with regard to false prophets who had prophesied smooth things all the way through the New Testament, and the incipient Gnostic heresy that was raising its ugly head at the close of the New Testament canon. We find example after example after example of individuals who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and where the elect are deceived as a result of the efforts of these individuals. And so it's necessary to continually talk about these things, because if you do not, then some may well put up with that error. And so I ask that when I do take the time, and we're not talking about a specific false doctrine, but the need to proclaim against it, but when I address teaching that is in error, and answer it yet again, as I have in times past, or talk about yet another doctrine that I've come across and saw that I want to warn you about, not to roll your eyes and not to tune me out, but to put up with my foolishness, because I'm concerned about you. And I think that should be the attitude that we who are teachers, preachers, elders, those who fill a place where there is the opportunity to instruct, that's the attitude that we ought to have. That we should be jealous with godly jealousy. And that we should strive as best we can to perhaps indoctrinate, to protect individuals from the error that may arise from time to time. Now, having said that, there's one other point that I want to make in this context. The language that he uses in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul basically acknowledges that this can become tiresome. It can become wearisome. He's basically saying, I'm going to do it again, so please put up with me again for just a little while, because these things are important. So it may be a good thing for me, again, to acknowledge as a preacher of the gospel that it is sometimes tiresome to hear about these things. I think that is why, especially in the society in which we live today, because the concept of political correctness and the idea of tolerance is so prevalent in our society, that since individuals want to hear smooth things, and there are always individuals who are willing to proclaim smooth things and scratch their itching ears with things they want to hear, that there is a great deal of success, at least temporal success, that accompanies individuals who will do that, who will teach smooth things and prophesy smooth things. How many times do you see a congregation growing because the preacher makes them feel better. How many denominations have basically set aside any doctrinal integrity whatsoever and willing to just accept whatever anyone believes and to set aside any discussion of doctrine in any way and instead address the needs that individuals feel that they have, talking about family and talking about the heart and talking about getting by in this day and time and making people feel good about their lives, and people flock to those kinds of circumstances. But the Apostle Paul says that's not the proper discharge of his duty. And so he said, bear with me yet again. There are a couple of other notes that we might give in regard to that. The first one that comes to my mind is found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As we have indicated, I think we made reference to this in our lesson this morning, concerning what he did in his proclamation of truth, but his call in verse 28 to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said to you to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. And so he calls upon them to be active and to be mindful of these things, and then reminds them, he says, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You're talking about the rolling of eyes and being seen to be foolish by some with tears, the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine his passion and his concern expressed? And can you imagine perhaps an apathetic Christian, or perhaps an individual who has been influenced somewhat by the Judaizing teachers and the rolling of the eyes and thinking, isn't Paul ever going to stop with this? Isn't he ever going to have had enough with regard to preaching these things? Isn't he ever going to just give us a break? And rolling their eyes at the message as once again, the Apostle Paul brings it up. So why would he do such a thing? He understands. No one is foolish enough and ignorant with regard to the perception that others have of them to think that this is not onerous, that it may not from time to time become wearisome to do these things. He understood that. But he was concerned about them. And he understood what some of them may not have understood, and that is, if he did not warn them, that someone would come in and would cause them to go astray. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was amazed that so soon after taking leave of the churches of Galatia, those Judaizing teachers came in after him. And they distorted the gospel of Christ. And he said, I'm amazed that you're turning so soon away from the gospel of Christ to another. A perversion of the gospel. He was amazed at it. And it wasn't that it was overly surprising. It didn't catch him by surprise. It was simply disheartening to him to recognize and understand how gullible brethren can be and how in danger and vulnerable they are to those who practice error. You ever consider why it is so important for a congregation to have elders? Because you need to have men in the position of oversight who have the ability to convict the gainsayer. That's not their only qualification, first of all, but also not their only work, but it is certainly an important one. Because in every congregation, you have sheep. You have individuals who are in need of shepherding. The word poimen, to shepherd, has reference to teach. The word episcopos, having reference to a bishop, that is an overseer, one who exercises oversight. Even and intrinsic in the word elder, presbyteros, is the concept of an older person. An older, why? Because of the need for wisdom, the ability to discern, and the experience that allows them to have that knowledge of right and of wrong. And so it's important that these things be spoken of. The last one that I had in mind in that regard has to do with Jude and his statement in the third verse concerning his desire to write to them about the common salvation. And yet he found it necessary to write to them to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because false teachers had had made themselves known, and they were among them. And so it was necessary again to warn about those things. And so the Apostle Paul did it. Now, as you go into the remainder of the chapter, and we'll just make a quick reference to that, and the lesson will be yours. He talks again about the fact that he was not a usurper. He says, verse 5, I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent of apostles. And so he proclaimed that. But again, notice in verse 6, he says, even if I am untrained in speech, maybe there was some legitimacy to this claim that was made in verse 10 of the text, his presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He said, I may not be a great orator, but this is the point. I know what I'm talking about. I know. I have knowledge. Notice that statement in verse 6. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. We have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. By the way, he's indicating to them, and it must be evident, we talked about previous letters to the first letter that is found in our Bible concerning his writing to the Corinthians, because there is that discourse between him and them about questions they had already asked and an allusion to a letter he had already written. So they had a number of letters that they had received from him. He had spent time among them. Now in his second letter, he says, it's evident, it's obvious. You should know better than this, because our wisdom, our knowledge, our understanding concerning the will of God has been thoroughly vetted. It is thoroughly manifest to you. Others may doubt, but you Corinthians, you ought not to doubt, because you know me and you know what I've accomplished. We have the thoroughly vetted Word of God that is able to accomplish the salvation of the souls of men. It is able to preclude individuals faltering or being led astray with regard to doctrinal error, and as such, without apology, it should be proclaimed. And so let's go back to that statement of boasting, and I'll leave you with verse 12 of the text. Notice his statement there. It's the same basic idea that was established in Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 and following. In verse 12, he says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He's talking there about, verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, those sophists who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. What does he mean there? These devious workers, they're going to appear to brethren as being righteous. And that shouldn't surprise you, because Satan pulls that trick himself. But he says, we're going to continue to do what we do so that they will not have the opportunity to do what they want to do to you. I don't know of any better definition. I like that. I may state that again. Any better definition or any better reason why a preacher does what he does. A preacher does what he does so that those who would seek to lead the brethren astray will not have an opportunity to do what they want to do. That's why you preach. And he was not going to apologize for that. In fact, he would boast with regard to that. Not because of anything intrinsic in him, but because of the importance of the work itself. And so this, just very quickly, using the words, the foolishness of the Apostle Paul, is my defense with regard to what I do when I stand before you. A defense of what the elders do when they exercise that oversight and when they shepherd the flock of God. The defense of what the teachers do as they stand up in the classes and proclaim the message. So those who are on the receiving end, and I include myself in that when I'm in the receiving end of such instruction, what is our attitude to be? Put up with the foolishness. Don't roll your eyes. But acknowledge and understand the importance of it, and recognize that what they are doing is equipping you so that when someone else comes in who wants to spy out your liberty in Christ, that they will not have the opportunity to accomplish what they want to accomplish because you're ready for them. You're ready for them because you've been equipped by the one who teaches you these things. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. This lesson was not for the specific purpose of bringing an individual to repentance, but that proclamation of truth is what does. And if you will acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord, put him on in baptism this day, you can rise to walk in newness of life. A penitent believer who confesses Christ as Lord can be baptized and have his sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity should you desire it this evening. If we can assist you or any other to answer the invitation call, we extend it now and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.